Matthew chapter 24, and just to give us a little bit of a focus now on the subject of the rapture and to consider this, you know as well as I do, there are differing concepts and ideas about when this will happen. I don't believe it's a matter of if the rapture will happen. I think it's more an issue of timing, although for some it is a little bit more involved than just that. And please don't take this in the sense that I want to bag out of the responsibility to be diligent with the scriptures, but I'm often asked, John, what are you? So I'll look at him and I'll go, would you put that in context for me, please? And they say, well, are you pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib? And I know most of you, if not all of you, have heard this reply. I'm pan-trib. And that is, it's all going to pan out. Now, I don't, like I said, I don't mean that to make the statement like I'm going to bag out from the responsibility that I believe the Lord gives us in the Scripture to study and to look at these things. But I want to say this. I personally, I don't see this as an issue that should divide the body. There are issues that I believe are very clear, and I think there is reasonable diligence on behalf of many who have studied the scriptures on this who disagree. One of the main contentions I hear with differing opinions about the rapture and when it's going to occur seem to fall in line with the statement of pre-wrath rapture, and others are concerned with the injustice that it is to believers to make them think that they're going to go through a time that is going to be void of any real suffering or persecution. So that I understand the premise and the concern is that individuals are led to think that because of the erroneous, sometimes the erroneous views that are pushed by certain individuals, that believers are mistakenly set up for a real shock to find out they're actually going to be here during the tribulation. And it's an injustice and a disservice to teach them one thing from Scripture when they feel and are very convinced from Scripture that the body will be here either part of the time or all the time until the Lord returns a second time. I just say that to want to study that issue, there's nothing wrong. It's not a sign of weakness to want to study it, to be making absolutely sure that your understanding of the Scripture is correct. Some have even intimated the fact that you're even having to go back and look at it indicates you're not certain. And I don't see that as a valid thing to maybe argue with some that are questioning a position or wanting to understand it a little bit more clearly. My goal in the time of looking at the rapture this morning and tomorrow morning is just to take a hearty look at Scripture again and to examine some things that perhaps some of us know very well, others of us we're not really sure at all, and some of us we're not quite certain as to which way we really think or understand this is going to transpire. To me, I found Matthew chapter 24 to be an encouraging portion of Scripture with the whole question of the rapture and the timing of it, and to ask the question, what is this address given to? In other words, when the Lord Jesus is responding to a question asked by his disciples, in what light is he answering their request? And I say this very much so, and I've heard concerns expressed that if you say that Matthew 24 and 25 was written primarily to answer a Jewish concern and addresses just the Jews only, then you negate the teaching for the church. In other words, you're saying that Matthew 24 and 25 don't apply to the church. And I don't see that as a tenable position to hold in a tight sense, because just as we would look at the book of Hebrews and understand that a good part of the writing of the book of Hebrews was written to early converts or early individuals that were still deciding whether or not they would follow Christ and make the transition from what they had been taught all their lives according to Jewish traditions and according to the Word of God, and now they're moving into what we just studied this last hour, the church and the function of the local church. You can understand that there were a lot of issues the Lord was addressing. But we as believers don't discount that, because we know it's written for our blessing. We know it's written for our instruction. And conversely, Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, it's written for our encouragement. It's written for our instruction as well. Whatever principles that we need to take from it as the Holy Spirit is addressing those needs to our lives, we can be open to that and understanding the Lord wants to teach us. So I just want to say, in this sense, to categorically just say we can't believe or hold one aspect of understanding of Scripture with respect to who it's addressed to and not say it doesn't have application to another group. And those two groups would be the distinction between the Jews, Judaism, and the church. There's a lot said here. And if you've studied this passage in 24 and 25, you no doubt have come away struggling with making applications, wanting understanding, not sure about how that understanding applies. And that's for good reason. This is these two chapters, they're worthy of our time and attention. And I just want to say at the outset, I think the careful approach, and this is certainly one that has been the desire of many believers, is to look at this in the genuine sense of how the question was asked to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 24 and verse 1, "Then Jesus went out, departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" So I'd like to just stop right there and focus on two primary questions. Number one, when will these things take place that he just mentioned? In other words, with respect to the question they had, he was giving them an answer with respect to a particular mindset that they had that they asked the Lord. And so I'm going to stop for a moment just so that we get a feel for this passage and ask the questions: what do you suppose was on the mind of these disciples as they were asking the Lord, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" You don't need to answer it, but I want to make you have an opportunity. I want to give you an opportunity, rather, just to think about that from the perspective. What do you suppose they were really asking? Now, bear in mind, all of these men are Jewish disciples. Okay, brother, you wanted to say something, or were you just exercising? Okay, all right. Remember, and we just looked at this in the last hour, the first mention of the church was preceding this in Matthew 16. Did these disciples understand the scope and the magnitude of the church at this particular time? My thinking is they probably didn't get it all in their understanding. Yet it was certainly obviously in the mind and heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, and And he had already initially addressed that subject with them. But as far as the disciples understanding what the church would be and how that would be in the future, these were things that were not yet fully embraced by them. Whether or not the Lord had opened it up to them and explained it to them, I'm not calling attention to that as much as had they embraced this teaching. And I don't think they had. I still believe in the back of their minds, and I believe this is the context in which this question is asked, they're asking it from the perspective of, when will this time period come to an end? I.e., when you come back, will that be the time when the kingdom is set up? What kingdom? The kingdom that had been promised to them in the Old Testament, and they had still been waiting for it. And when the Lord Jesus came, they were seriously anticipating the Lord Jesus to establish that kingdom. Hence, part of the trouble that Peter encountered was this was not his understanding about why the Lord Jesus was going to have to go to Jerusalem and die. His mindset was, we believe that you're coming for the kingdom to establish this beautiful reign. And so when we begin to understand the nature in which this question is posed, I believe it gives us an opportunity to examine the response of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ensuing explanation that is given in a context which relates to the kingdom. I have found this tremendously helpful. And as you and I look at this passage of Scripture today, it's just going to be sort of a preamble and an introduction to it. I want to lay a good foundation so that as we look at this and we think about it, and if you have an opportunity and you want to go back and read Matthew 24 between now and then, I would certainly encourage you to do so and just ponder it from this question. These were genuine individuals. We know that several of them came to the Lord privately and that this was a deep concern to them. And then in verse 4, we see the reply as the Lord begins to open up. And he gives them a response that according to our delineation or our divisions of scriptures, he takes two chapters and he really takes quite a few verses and answers that question, those two primary questions, and gives a lot of interesting explanation about some of the events that are going to be occurring right before the kingdom is going to be established. So one of the main areas, and I know for some of us this is an area that, you know, it doesn't seem to be that much of an issue, and I don't want to make it more of an issue than it needs to be. My heart's desire is to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, but I also want to be able to understand that as the Lord is offering encouragement in His Word, that we're able to reasonably look at it and say, that's a valid offer by the Lord, and it's something we can put our hope in on a foundation more than just more of a argumentative or a philosophical idea of what we think is going to happen because we're either thinking in a certain light or we have a certain filter that we impose upon Scripture. And so I just want to be careful with that. Some have stated that the idea of the rapture is really a very recent discovery, and some have tied it, and perhaps so, to John Darby, which was back in the, I can't give you the technicality, but two centuries ago, okay? I always get the two mixed up, so I'll just be safe and say two centuries ago, somewhere around the mid-1840s, 50s, somewhere in that time frame was the teaching and preaching on a more open and wider basis about the idea that the church would be taken out of the world before the tribulation period would begin. And so hence, a lot of individuals are saying, you know, that maybe is some sort of a prejudice sort of teaching. And I'm saying this often. If I say something and it sounds like I'm being biased, in my flesh I probably am, but I don't want to be. Okay, I want to be fair. I want to be considerate in the sense of understanding there are some very, very wonderful friends that I have that I know, and they've been so wonderful to me as a fellow believer that they don't see that the church will be raptured. They believe, well, they see it'll be raptured, but their timing is the concern they have. Some are mid and many are post-trib. And I certainly don't doubt whether they know the Lord. I mean, that's certainly each of us is, that's a personal issue before Him. But I know these to be dear people, and they're sincere students of the Word of God. And I don't want to call their study into question with a sense to ridicule. So having said that, one of the main premise arguments is that you don't see any early of the early church fathers giving consent to this teaching that the church is going to be taken up before the tribulation begins on the earth. I would say that along with that comes the issue of whether or not some hold to a premillennial position or an amillennial view. And the only thing I know to say is that I've done my own personal search, and there were individuals in the early church who did see the understanding that the church is going to be taken out of the world before the tribulation period, and they taught it. And I don't want to give them unnecessary weight, because really the authority is the Word of God, not the opinions of men or the ideas of men. And so when we say this and we talk about it, there is a, and I'm not real familiar with him in the sense of, but there was the individual known as Ephraim, or Ephraim, the Syrian, and in 258 A.D., he was known for holding to the position of a pre-trib rapture. And he basically said, and I may have his date off a little bit, so be kind to me. It's somewhere in there, either 258 or close to 320, somewhere in that time frame. And again, I might be off a bit. But he said this: for all the saints and elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come and are taken home to be with the Lord. Irenaeus and Polycarp also affirmed the idea of a rapture. And I have to tell you, in sincere study of what they had to say, I don't know exactly when they believe that to have occurred, but the concept that the church would be taken up was not foreign to the early church fathers. And if you are familiar a little bit with history of the early church fathers, Irenaeus and Polycarp were reported contemporaries of the Apostle John. Some have suggested that they even interacted with the Apostle John. I can't confirm that or deny it. I'm just simply reading to you and giving back to you some of the stuff that I've searched and looked at. I guess what I want to say is that if you look carefully at history, the teaching of the rapture is not a new teaching at all. And the same scriptures that we have now, they had then and had the capability to look at and understand and read and respond to the work of the Spirit of God in their lives. Again, this was something I pulled off of the internet. And again, that doesn't mean it's reliable and valuable. So I don't want to make this more authoritative than it should be. But it's interesting as you begin to read some of the individuals in the early church. One is Justin Martyr, and he said this: but I and others who are right-minded, and again, you have to say, well, Do you present yourself as being right-minded? Who values that? Who qualifies whether you're right-minded or not? But the point is that they considered right-mindedness in that day was to be open to the Word of God and objective. And again, you're reading these things, you're filtering them through history, and you're reading about men that they aren't perfect, but yet at the same time, we're able to recognize and understand certain realities that were presented in Scripture. So he said, but I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will be built, adorned, and enlarged. So, having said all of that, just coming back to the primary principle here, there are two questions that the Lord is seeking to answer with respect to the rapture. And I say that with respect to the rapture because I believe these two questions help us pin the foundational viewpoint that the disciples had, and that was, when is the kingdom going to be established? And it's the Lord's response as he begins to give them the instruction that they were seeking. First, it's obvious from verse 3 that as he is responding to them, the temple is going to be destroyed and was destroyed in 70 AD. And then as we move through that a little bit more, these are the two primary questions that were sought by as far as their concern about the coming kingdom. And when I say that, I'm not denying the fact that they weren't hungry for the return of Christ. They had this understanding that he was leaving, and they wanted to know when he was coming back and what would be the sign or the indication of the end of the age. As we begin to look at this and look at the response of the Lord, I would suggest that the Lord Jesus responds to a Jewish question with a Jewish answer. And I don't mean to be light or calloused on that statement, but I believe he's taking them at their core interest. He understands and knows the launching pad from which they're asking this question. Number two, he begins through verse 4 through 14. He begins to open up with the reality that there will be a time of tremendous turmoil. And I want to be careful here. There's sort of in my mind at least, there's a need to be cautious. He is not saying when the tribulation specifically is starting in his initial response here. So when we read, for many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many, I believe this is a prevalent condition that will become more and more evident as that time draws close. But to pinpoint the actual start of the tribulation, I don't see the Lord Jesus teaching that in this particular passage right here. And then he moves on and he says, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Now, just as I have said, I'm not declaring that he's initiated some indication that the tribulation has started by responding this way. I'm not saying, on the other hand, that he isn't talking about events that will exclude the tribulation. He may very well be talking about some of these wars as being some of the things that we understand will take place during the tribulation, especially from what we have recorded for us in the book of Revelation. One thing is for sure, as you begin to work through these, you begin to realize that whether these are indications that the tribulation is already in progress, or these are going to be conditions that are seen as leading up to it, you certainly understand in verse 8, these are all the beginning of sorrows. And I want to stop for a moment and just say this in light of the fact that yes, there are a very clear teaching in the Word of God that the first half of the tribulation with respect to the difficulties and troubles will not be comparable to the last 3.5. In other words, the last 3.5 tend to be quite a bit ramped up and much more severe, at least in our understanding and the way the scriptures present that particular time period. However, when you read and you think a little bit about the first 3.5, we have this idea that it's this sort of peaceful, utopian, everybody's happy. It's just a wonderful, epic era in the chapter of world history. And I don't see that as consistent with the total of Scripture that describes the tribulation. This Antichrist conquers with peace. In other words, he uses the guise of a peaceful approach to conquer what he wants. It doesn't mean that during the time when he's trying to move out, conquering through a scenario of speaking peace, there aren't tremendous events that are taking place even in the first 3.5 years. As a matter of fact, it seems clear to me that the Lord is giving somewhat of an indication here. These are all the beginnings of sorrows. So there's something transpiring in that first 3.5 years that is not easy to deal with. As a matter of fact, when you begin reading some of the very first aspects of the tribulation opening up, right off the bat, massive amounts of people die because of starvation, diseases, and primarily war. I mean, serious amounts of the world's population die, it appears, in the very beginning of the tribulation period. So to maybe think in terms of that the tribulation is just sort of this, it's A-OK for the first 3.5, I don't know. I just want to say I don't know. I do know there are indications from the Scripture that to me seem very clear. There will be definite judgment going on in the first 3.5 years. There will also be, and this again, these are just areas that I would caution to move carefully with. I don't think it, to me, unless there's a specific time frame that the Lord nails down, I don't believe it's profitable to get in and try to dissect when the mark of the beast is actually going to be initiated. But we know it's going to happen during the 7-year period. Whether it's immediately at the very beginning, very well may be. Some argue that it won't come until the very middle of the tribulation period, and very well may be. The point I want to make in this is that it will happen, and it will be a signal. I just can't help but believe it'll be something that will be seen as a worldwide answer to some of the difficulties that we're facing now. Better control of tracking individuals that are dangerous, a better system of accountability with respect to financial records, medical records. I mean, there's a lot of virtuous things that are perhaps commendable, but the problem is even a good thing like this will be seized and taken by evil and converted to what will be called the mark of the beast eventually. So I just say these things just as a, for whatever it's worth, department. I believe we would want to be very careful about trying to assign specific periods when all these things are going to happen. I think we have enough, but to get technical with it and make that an issue to debate, well, I think it's healthy in one sense, but if we keep it in perspective, we're just not totally, completely 100% sure about everything as far as the scenarios of the tribulation. I did want to make the point, though. Please don't misunderstand this aspect of the tribulation, that the first 3.5 years is not going to be a cakewalk. It will be a time when the world will galvanize itself under the idea that it's arrived, but there are going to be unexplainable events that are going to rock the world. And the Antichrist will be seeking at that time, no doubt, with the powers given to him by Satan, to answer those as though he is the one that has the solution. That's going to be, no doubt, part of the deception. So when these events do occur, he will respond like he has godlike powers that will deceive the dwellers on the earth more. Now, sometime I'm asked, will there be people who will be saved during the tribulation period? And the answer to that is yes, there will be. And so we'll talk a little bit more in detail tomorrow about that. I want to stop now, if you don't mind, and let's turn over to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And I want to look at some of the comments that the Lord Jesus made to the church and answer, perhaps at least attempt to answer, some of the questions that I have had posed to me about how you really can't know if the church is going to be taken out before the tribulation. And I've had different individuals, again, serious students, bring this point to my mind because sometimes a verse will be quoted in reply to, no, we're going to be here during the tribulation, and they'll use this particular passage of Scripture to counter that point. And it's usually Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. And this is to the church of Philadelphia. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And the reply is often based on a desire to, and I just want to be as careful as I know how to be. There are those who are very much against the idea of a dispensational view of Scripture, and I'm not painting that out to be a horrifically terrible thing, but I don't find that to be consistent with just the structure of the Word of God itself. And yet, on the other hand, to go all the way to the other extreme and paint everything in solely, I mean, almost a license to interpolate, which is a dangerous thing in my mind, certain events, I don't feel that that's a healthy view either. And the reason I bring that up is because some will say, well, you know, maybe your view is foundational upon this idea that God works in time segments. And I just want to say, God is sovereign and does what He wills. If He wills to work within a time frame, He is sovereign and can choose to do so. And I say that reverently. I know for those of you that are very keen and very studious, this is sort of milquetoast, and I understand that. But for a lot of us, these are hard issues to deal with. Some of us don't even understand the foundation for the argument. We don't even know how they can even get in there and delineate some of this stuff. So I just want to take a careful approach so that I don't want to run over anyone or excuse anyone or leave anybody out. I just want to be as careful as possible and say there are those who say, well, you know what? We look at this presentation of the church here as more of a dispensational idea. And what I mean by that is that not only were these seven literal churches in Asia Minor, and not only are these conditions that could exist at any given time in any realm and in any history aspect of the church, but there's also a sevenfold progression within the church itself, being Ephesus being the first part of the church period and Laodicea being the last part of the church period. And the point I want to make is this. Those who say that you're just a little too dispensational will unwittingly use the argument in chapter 3, verse 10, to say, well, you know, that was for the church at Philadelphia. The church at Philadelphia is all the members of that church are gone, and they're home in heaven. So therefore, God made good on his promise, they're not going to go through the great trial and tribulation that'll try the whole earth. And so, I've had this brought back. So, John, your argument that this could be a verse that would apply to the church at Laodicea is muted, because that portion of the church is already taken up and gone home to heaven. God's fulfilled his promise to that. And so I'm just thinking in the everyday concern that most of us would have, and that is if you are using one argument to say that that's why we hold to a pre-trib dispensational view of the rapture, then they're using that same argument to discount why you can't believe in a pre-trib position. And I don't find that to be a consistent method of approach. Now, that's just my personal opinion. No, I haven't read this anywhere. Nobody said this to me. This is just my understanding. But I've had that argument made. Well, John, you're too wrapped up in the time frame of when all these events are going to take place with respect to the church. But then when I would just say, how would you respond to verse 10? Then they would say, well, because that church is already home in heaven with the Lord. I'm going, oh, I don't understand. You'd make one argument on this sense saying this, and then on the other side. And I'm not trying to be difficult with it. It's just that's where my concern has been. So if you look at the seven churches, they were seven literal churches in Asia Minor at the time this was written. These are also, I believe, without question, conditions that could exist in any local expression of the church at any given time on the planet. And I also understand that these are general descriptions of what the atmosphere of the church would be like through the last 2,000 years. I just don't have any problem with that. What I do understand is that the words that the Lord Jesus gave, he gave to the churches. And now follow this with me, if you will. This is the promise to the church of Philadelphia. Because you have kept my command to observe, but to persevere, I also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test who will dwell on it. There's one promise made to the church at Philadelphia. Number two, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church at Philadelphia. Some of you looking up at me, okay, is there an emphasis here that I missed? Churches, plural. So this is a promise made not just to the church at Philadelphia with total exclusivity to the church at Philadelphia, although it doesn't in any way limit the Lord to be sovereign to the specific need of the church at Philadelphia at given time frame. You follow what I'm trying to say here? The Lord is not bound by the promises that he made to the church at Philadelphia as though that promise was exclusive solely to the church at Philadelphia, but it's also one that could be applied very carefully to the church at Philadelphia. Now, the reason I say that is just back up a little bit. Look at the promise that was made to the church at Thyatira, and that's in verse 25. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And then he explains what that power is. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. and I will also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And the point I want to make here is that here is an aspect of being able to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ as a promise to the church of Thyatira. Now, the point I want to make is hold on to this. So then, as believers, are we to assume that we'll only be the section of the church of Thyatira that will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years? You see the concern that I have when you start pulling scriptures out and saying that one there doesn't apply to all the others, then you have to be fair and start looking at all the promises and say, well, then if that's the case, and this is where it gets particularly interesting as far as my observation, and that would be to the church at Smyrna. And if you will, just follow down to chapter 2, verse 11. And one of the great promises given to the church at Smyrna, but also to the rest of the church at large, is he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now follow the logic here. If this is just specific to the church of Smyrna, then those of us who didn't live in the church era described by Smyrna are in big trouble. Because then that means we need to be in fear of the second death. You follow my reasoning on this? Now some would say, and I'm sure there's a principle there that can be argued from another point of view, and I'm not trying to discount that argument. But what I want to say is that what the Lord said, he said to the churches. And yes, he had in mind specific issues that were generic to that particular time or to that particular church in the time in which he addressed those seven churches. And he is sovereign and knows and is able to make application to the church at large at any given time anywhere on the planet, as well as it fitting the absolute periods of time in the last 2,000 years of the history of the church. The point I want to make is that the promises are given to those who overcome. And those who overcome are those who have been able to come under the understanding it's the shed blood of Christ that washes me clean, not my effort. So, I guess I get a little passionate about it. Forgive my passion. I do want to be as careful as I possibly can and just present these things in a sense in which you look at these scriptures and you think about them and you look at the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ addressing his church. And I don't mean in any way to diminish the significance to the specific need that he saw for each church, but there's an overriding view that he gave to all the churches that are sum totals. And I personally believe that there has to be a lot more weighty arguments brought from other passages of Scripture that would negate his promises to the church as a whole. And I haven't found them. Now, maybe I'm not saying they don't exist. I just don't know about them. And I've tried to look. So that doesn't mean that they're not. I'm just saying it's not real obvious to me and to others. If it is to some of you, then in humility, I would bow to the authority of the Word of God and want to examine it from a biblical perspective. Okay, so having done all that, let's come back now to Matthew 24 and I'll try to move through this now a little bit more expeditiously, and we'll wrap this up a bit. Here is one of the major focal points to me in the early address in answering the disciples. And that is that the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 15 gives, I believe, a signatory address to a very keen milestone marker of the tribulation. And that is in verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place with this addendum, whoever reads, let him understand. And then he gives the description of trust that those days won't be difficult days for you to get out of Jerusalem. And the warning is, this one who's going to come in, set himself up as God, is going to come after you. He won't announce that he's doing it, and his preeminent presentation of who he thinks he is, but this is what's going to happen. These are careful warnings by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why he says to them, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. You get the sense that this is specifically pointed to a group of people that are going to be in the vicinity of the Antichrist, and they need to exit quickly. So this is a loving warning by the Lord Jesus in reply to this initial request by the disciples. When is the sign of your coming, and what will be the end of the age? Now, he isn't saying these have come, these haven't arrived. He's telling his disciples, look, this is what's going to happen before I come. This man of sin is going to come to Jerusalem. He's going to walk into either the tabernacle or the temple, and I tend to think it's going to be a temple, but that's just my personal opinion. And he's going to proclaim himself to be God. He'll do it at a time in which there's another invasion of Israel by opposing forces. And he will come ostensibly to come in and keep Israel from being devoured by their enemies. He'll come in a deceptive guise as coming as their Savior. And then he'll turn on the nation of Israel. And I say this only from the grief of my heart. Part of my family is Jewish. And that would be my wife's side of the family. And we've been to Israel. And when her forefathers died, they sent a plaque with a little tree that was planted in their name in Israel somewhere. And it's done with a little bit of a retrospect to the great Holocaust, in memory that those that died are not forgotten. And so when I think about it, I think about my wife's family and some of the people that are going to be alive in that day. And I'm thinking to myself as I sat down and I listened to Bobby's dad argue why he hated God and had no time for it because of the slaughter and the massacre of the Jews and his vehement rejection of any concept of Messiah, I realized that the worst is yet to come. There will be a bloodbath on the Jews as has never been seen before. And this has not yet occurred. And the Lord Jesus is saying, this will occur at the very beginning of the last half of the tribulation, and this time will be the worst. He is certainly not negating the first half, because that will be a deceptive time. But as the world ratchets up to this time of tremendous wrath, it'll still be God's dealing with the nation of Israel to return them to himself. The fulfillment of the prophecy by Jeremiah that so many years have been appointed for the purging and cleansing of Israel's sin. And at the end of that time, they will turn to me. You see, these questions that the disciples are asking are really in line with that statement of when will it be that Israel turns back to you? Because they know that when Israel turns back to the Lord, the kingdom will be established. That's what they really want to know. And why not? Listen, for us, even as the church, the kingdom is going to be a glorious time. It's going to be beautiful. This earth is going to be transformed. And I don't mean the literal earth. I think that's coming at the end of the 1,000 years, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter. But there will be such a dynamic change in the moral, spiritual, and even some physical aspects that we struggle with now on this planet. And as believers in our glorified body, it's going to take our breath away. We're going to rejoice, and we're going to revel in the beauty of what the Lord Jesus is doing on this earth. I remember David Gooding one time talking about people being so heavenly minded they were no earthly good. And he said that, and I thought, Dr. Gooding, be careful, brother. That's, you know, can anybody be that heavenly minded that they're no earthly good? And he was saying it from the perspective, you know how he is with his British accent. He says, oh, you had better be interested in real estate. I'm dramatizing this quite a bit further than he would in his honor. This is not meant to make, I appreciate David Gooding very much. He says, because the Lord Jesus is coming back to this piece of real estate. He's going to establish his kingdom on this real estate. And guess what, folks, dear believers, you and I will join him. And I thought, yeah, I guess I don't get it. We're really going to come back with him. And so our faithfulness to what he's called us to do, whether it's in marriage or in our single responsibilities and our work responsibilities, whatever service we can render in obedience to the Lord is going to be taken into account and rewarded, and we're going to rule and reign with him on that premise. So, this is a tremendous expression of love, even to the nation of Israel in the hour of their greatest woe, is that this doesn't go unnoticed by the Savior. And a warning is given to clear out of the vicinity of the Antichrist and run for your lives. And then, as you see in verse 21, for then, we've already read, great tribulation. And in verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the very elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And so you hear the heart of a compassionate judge. This is not vindictiveness on behalf of the Lord. It's not heartless. It's not overkill. It is the Lord understanding the heart of a lost person and reaching out through every possible means to speak to that person's soul. We think often about these times that are coming, and I look at people that are driving down the highway, and I just say to myself, you know, in my little sense of understanding about what's going on, and I say that carefully, I don't mean to sound woe is me, but I look at people and I see them driving down the road, and my heart goes out and says, Lord, I wonder if that person's going to be here during the tribulation. And I just offer a quick prayer, Lord, I don't know how you're dealing with that person right now, but I would ask in your mercies, would you deal with that person one more time about their need for the Savior? I don't know how else. I mean, it's overwhelming to me to think about what's coming. And you sense that as the Lord is seeking to give explanation to this question that the disciples were asking. And of course, he gives them the promise that he will return at the end of this 3.5-year period. And One of the things that he makes it very, very clear is that there won't be any discussion about, is this the real one? That has already been an argument that has been presented and has been battled with in the eyes and the hearts of those that have given themselves to the Antichrist. There won't be any question. So what does that tell you? That there's still some reservation, even though they've given, in that sense, wholehearted approval and reception of the Antichrist as God. They're beginning now to have that concern. And the Lord would say, at that time when I return, there won't be any question about who it is that's coming back. And you see that in verse 26. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, don't go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, don't believe it. Because they're all in hiding. And he says, you just be careful, because obviously there are going to be people who are deceptive, who are searching for these Jews, and they kind of know the scenario a little bit, and so they're going to make a false announcement perhaps, and I'm just speculating at this point, but it seems like it's reasonable to think that'll be one of the tools the Antichrist will use. Well, the real Messiah is here now. And they'll give up their location. The Lord is simply saying, be wary of that. When I return, when I come back to this earth, it'll be like as if lightning coming from the east flashing to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. The world will see and know, and there won't be any question. And then some have asked the question, well, how do you answer the, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And some say, well, that's sort of a, seems like a counterintuitive point to bring up and discuss when the Lord is talking about his return. And I could only answer it from the perspective that what eagles do, and the reason I know this is because up where I live, eagles are on the comeback big time. I mean, it's not unusual to see an eagle in the sky. As a matter of fact, I have a tiny dog. And every time he goes out, I have a little pen. And every time he goes out in the backyard, I kind of just stand to make sure there's no eagles flying, because they will swoop down and help themselves to a tidy little meal. They are on the roadsides at every deer kill. They are the king of the air. Even the big, ugly vultures move back when the eagle lands. And it made me realize and think about this statement. Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles would be gathered together. And I thought, how does that fit in connection with the coming of Christ being so unmistakable to the whole world? And I just, you know, you just have to stop and think about it. When the Lord comes back, he's coming to judge. And then he'll establish his kingdom. And as eagles come at death and corruption, and they feast on corruption in the sense to consume it, the Lord, as a righteous judge, comes and he will judge the evil on this planet and remove it. Now, there are obviously other aspects in which this could be presented, but it just seems to me, yeah, the Lord is the righteous one. And when he comes and judges and deals with sin, it's gone. It's removed. And what a wonderful, happy thought. Praise the Lord this coming. I tell you, those of us that ache, just because of we know our own lives, we know the tendencies of our own waywardness in the flesh. We see it in those around. We see it all over the world. And we just ache, Lord. We just long to be delivered from this scene of corruption. And he is coming and he will do that. Now, one other thing that a lot of people have asked, and again, I have to be careful, but some have said, well, what is the sign of the Son of Man appearing in heaven? And I put those suggestions up there, and I want to offer them humbly. And I mean that humbly in the sense I don't want to in any way violate what the passage is really meaning. I tend to think it's self-evident in the passage. It will be the glory the Shekinah glory, perhaps, but it will be the glory of the Son of Man. Some have thought maybe it'll be New Jerusalem associated with His coming down out of heaven. Some of you are going, I don't understand what you're talking about. We'll try to deal with that later this week. Some have said it's the lightning, and some have said it's the Lord Himself. Well, it could be all or none. I just tend to think it will be something associated with the Lord Himself that will be signatory and very unmistakably identifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a quick overview now of what we've talked about. we have discussed it from the perspective of the tribulation period. Again, I haven't tried to designate when it starts according to the discussion of the Lord Jesus here in Matthew 24, but here are some of the events that he discusses. The first one, obviously, is he brings up the reality of many sorrows, persecutions, false Christs, and prophets, and of course that includes the famines and the wars. We know that'll happen somewhere, either right prior to the tribulation and will continue on into the first part of the tribulation. Next, we discuss the reality that the Antichrist will come in the middle of the tribulation and establish himself as God. He will make that false claim, and then at the end of the tribulation, or the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the worst persecution of Israel ever will unfold. And then the sign of the Son of Man right before he returns to this earth and judges this planet. So that's just sort of an overview of where we've been today. Tomorrow we'll have a lot more, and we'll try to fill in some of the details. Certainly open to discussing this with anybody if you'd like. If not, that's fine too. But I'm just trying to set a foundation for what I want to really present tomorrow with respect to what the Lord has to say about the rapture. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your mercies. We ask now for help, and we thank you so much for an opportunity like this to be able to be away from the things that distract us from the pressures of the world, and Father, to be able to meet together like this, to hear good, solid teaching from various individuals here at camp, to be encouraged with the fellowship. Father, to enjoy the atmosphere of the Holy Spirit as we come together and enjoy what has been given to us because of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for your mercies to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you in his worthy name. Amen.